Well, I checked on YouTube this week, and if you remember that big grizzly bear thing I did to see if they would choose that as the thumbnail, they did not. Yeah, I know, go figure, right? But it's they do usually choose a hand up in the air like that. We'll see if they chose that one this time. But no, I'm not going to stick my thumbs in my ears and stick out my tongue or anything like that. That just would not be comely, wouldn't be seemly. Lord God, I thank you for this church. I thank you for our freedom to worship in absolute liberty here, Lord God. And nobody's telling this preacher what to say from the pulpit. And if they did, we wouldn't listen to him anyway. Lord God, you're in control. And we are here to serve you and to listen to you and to praise you, Lord. We ask you to be with us in our praise of teaching this morning and our praise of receiving your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text today, by the way, welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. This is July the 24th, the year of our Lord, 2022. And our text today will be continuing in 2 Thessalonians and finishing up the chapter 2 with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Recall that this is a letter from Paul and Timothy and Silvanus to the church at Thessalonica, and it's a follow-up to an earlier missionary journey there, and then a follow-up to a follow-up visit by Timothy there. And Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus were very much encouraged to see the spiritual maturity and progress that this very young fledgling church had made. And the reason that they had made such progress is because they held to the word of God and they stood fast to the with God and held to the apostles' teachings. And we're going to be looking at that this morning, as well as Paul reminds them and admonishes them to stand firm and to hold fast to the apostles' teachings. If you would rise, please, well, I'll read our text today, which is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth, to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. This is your word. We ask you, God, to make it, to quicken it to our hearts today. May we be encouraged and to learn how to take home some practical steps that we can implement in our own faith walks that would honor you and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. Well, I try to hang out and talk with people before and after the service, find out what's going on in your lives, and we've been all over the place. People have been traveling. All of us are feeling the pinch of this inflation that's going on now. We're up to officially over 9% inflation. It's a real deal. It really hurts families, and I know that people are hurting because of this, and if it's 9% official inflation, that means that it's probably a significant amount higher in reality, because everybody knows that you don't count rent and food in inflation statistics, because like who eats or lives somewhere, right? But pardon my facetiousness about that, but that these are the lies of the world, and this is how we're indoctrinated into things. So last week our lesson was in adhering to the truth and learning how to filter out and to discard lies, propaganda, especially false teaching within the church. But we see that in the world is our training ground, where if we will fall for something in the world, we'll fall for something in the church as well. So we want to be those who pursue the truth. It's not your truth or my truth. It's the truth. And this is what we pursue, and this is what we seek. And we also reviewed last week that when we seek the truth, we need to toughen up a little bit. We need to get a little bit of a thick skin, because unless you are perfect, at some point when somebody speaks truth to you, it's going to hurt. And unless I am perfect, at some point, if you are always speaking truth to me, you're going to cut me. That's okay. Sometimes you bleed a little bit. It's like how you raised your kids, right? You know, you let them fall down. And you let them skin their knees. And you let them suffer the consequences of their actions. And you tell them the way things are and not the way things that the way that they want to hear things. And so that was our lesson last week. That was our teaching last week. Now, this week, we get into a verse that we've seen elsewhere before in a different context, but it's this giving of thanks for people. Verse 13, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you. Maybe you've received a plaque or a tapestry or something before where somebody made that for you. A sign that you received as a gift, that we thank our God always for you. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, he says. In other words, we are under obligation. It's an obligation that we, Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus, have to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. He's saying that you are brethren who are beloved by the Lord. Now, it's kind of easy to pass over this, and I've glossed over verses like this many, many times. But this week, for some reason, the Lord kind of slowed me down, and I had a hard time even getting out of verse 13. We will this morning, trust me. But I won't say bogged down, but just like the Lord made it jump out to my eyes, and just like, there's a lot of stuff going on here. It's pretty cool. We are bound to give thanks. This is our obligation. When we give thanks to God always for you, that means that we thank God for you, which is a kind of a prayer, because we're talking to God and saying, Lord, thank you for Joshua. Thank you for Priscilla. She just really ministered to my family. Thank you. Thank you for her. And so I was just thinking along those lines, and my wife and I just started having a conversation. And you've probably done this before with somebody too. You've probably done this before, where you think, do you realize, and maybe you've had this conversation, do you realize that if we hadn't made friends with this couple back in, name the state, you know, California, Arkansas, that we would have never gotten married? That we would never have had that child? That I would have never gone into that ministry? Do you realize that if so-and-so hadn't come and corrected me about what I was doing with my life, that I would have continued to go blissfully down that path of ignorance, and who knows where my life would be today? Do you ever think about, I mean, without doing too much brain damage, because you can second-guess yourself forever, right? But this is not a self-examination where, I could have done this better or I could have done that better. Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus are saying this: wow, these people are such blessings to us. We just got to stop and thank God for these people right now. And my wife, Ruth, brought up that that she was getting prepared for this lesson for the women's group this morning. It's going to happen after church. And she was studying from a book on, could you hand that to me? Thanks. A book on the Epistle of James. Thank you, dear. This is a book about the Epistle of James, Tests of a Living Faith. And it's by D. Edmund Hebert. This is a college professor that I had in seminary. Maybe some of you have read his materials before. He's a remarkable guy. And at that point, I had no idea where this book would go in the world of theology and doctrine and preaching. It's quoted like all over the place. And I had the honor of sitting under his teaching for the book of James and for New Testament Greek. He was my Greek professor as well. And he wrote a great book that I have and have studied about the non-Pauline epistles. So those epistles which are written by other than Paul. So Ruth was reading also from a commentary by David Gusick, who's a Calvary Chapel pastor who wrote a complete commentary on the Bible, and we pastors call him the Guzinator. He's awesome. He's still alive and well and preaching and teaching today at Calvary Chapel. But he referred to this book by my professor, D. Edmund Hebert. And I'm going to read what the Guzinator referenced here about James chapter 1, verse 17. And the passage is this: "Do not be deceived, my brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." You ever really looked into that verse? What's a shadow of turning? Like, who knows? A shadow of turning. So let's look at, one fellow here says, "I've looked into it." Right on. So D. Edmund says this: "The genitive case here seems to have a causal force, hence rendering shadow that is cast by turning. Robertson notes that the sundial is one of the oldest ways to mark the shadow that is cast by turning." Have you seen a sundial in real life, like at a park or an old museum or something like that? It's stationary. It just sits there, and it lets the sun go overhead. Now, here's the thing about the sun. The sun appears to move. We know today that it's the earth actually moving, but let's just say it's the sun moving. The sun is our source of light, right? So its light moves, and it casts a shadow on the tip of that sundial, and that shadow turns and tells you the time. How cool is that? To tell time by the sun with a fair degree of accuracy. Hebert says this: "In God there is never such an observable turning because of any change in him." I never thought of that. There is no shadow of turning with him. Even in heaven, there is no sun because God is the light. And so there's no shadow of turning in paradise. There's no sun. You can't build a clock. There's no sundial. There's no shadow that turns. Why? Because God never changes. What a great thought that is. The light in him, the light from him is constant and unvarying. And in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. There is never any dimming of the light of God's holiness. It stays just as bright all the time. There's never any dimming of the light of God's holiness that would make it possible for him to become the tempter of men. And so we see elsewhere in Scripture, God does not tempt anybody. But each man is tempted when he's carried away by his own lusts. You ladies are going to learn all this stuff. This is really cool material. And so we got to thinking about how grateful. And Ruth got to take this course with me from D. Edmund Hebert. He was really old when I was in seminary in 1982 and 83 and 84. And I'll read you a little bit. I'm giving thanks right now for D. Edmund Hebert because 2 Thessalonians teaches me to do this. D. Edmund Hebert, he was born in 1928 and died in 1995. He was a professor emeritus of New Testament at the Mennonite Brethren Biblical Seminary in Fresno. That's my seminary. In Fresno, California, Hebert received his THM from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in 1939. That's a long time ago. And his THD from there in 1942. That's during the war, folks. Upon completion of his doctoral studies, Hebert returned to Hillsboro, Kansas, where he had been appointed professor of New Testament at Tabor College. Maybe you've heard of Tabor College. It's really, really influential in conservative evangelical circles, especially those of the Anabaptist tradition. Soon thereafter, the Heberts rejoined the Mennonite Brethren Church. Now, here's the thing about D. Edmund Hebert. He was deaf as a stone. But he wasn't born that way. And he learned to read lips. He suffered from undulant fever, which is sometimes called, it's got about 20 different names. One of them is goat fever. And undulant fever tends to come from a bacteria called Brucella. Maybe you've heard of brucellosis, brucelliosis. And undulant fever, he probably got it from contaminated meat or milk. He got that in 1944. So that's after he already had got his THD, his doctorate of theology. But he nearly died from that. And several months after his apparent recovery, it became evident that he was losing his hearing. By 1946, he was completely deaf. Following the recurrence of his illness, Hebert resumed teaching at Tabor in the fall of 1947. In 1955, Hebert joined the faculty of the newly established Mennonite Brethren Biblical Seminary in Fresno, California, where he served as professor of New Testament from 1955 to 1975. So he retired a couple years before I got there. But praise God, he stayed on as professor emeritus, which means an honorary professor who teaches part-time. In 1975, he was named professor emeritus and continued to teach on a part-time basis there until 1985. So I graduated in 84 with my master's. So I just barely got him. And he was so gifted in teaching. And here's what he said about his deafness. He said, "If I had not been struck deaf, I would never have written these books, because it caused me to go into myself more and think more, and it blocked out all the distractions that come from extraneous sound in the world. So all I had was myself and my books." Now, D. Edmund Hebert donated his library, his personal library, to the seminary and the Christian college where I attended there. I didn't attend the Christian college, but they were all on the same campus. And you walked into the room, and it was about half as big as this entire sanctuary. There were 6,000 volumes. He was constantly reading. He had 300 books of poetry that he would sit, it was he's waiting for a bus or something, he would just sit and read his book of poetry. When you met him, he would shake your hand and give you a greeting, and he'd reach in his suit pocket. He always wore a nice suit and tie and dressed up, and he'd hand you a tract, a Jesus tract. Everybody, didn't matter if you were a pastor, a seminarian, or who, everybody got a Christian tract. He went to school to learn how to lip read. And so then this led, so we were thanking and praising God and thanking God for this great godly saint who taught me. By the way, he would sit and listen to preaching because we would have chapel twice a week at the seminary, but he couldn't hear. So he would sit up in the front row and he would just wait to see who would come up and sit down next to him to write for him. And that's something that we all of us students took turns doing, just to sit next to him so he could read from a clipboard on our lap as we wrote out almost every word that was said in that chapel service. I made sure to, if there was ever a joke that was cracked, I made sure to write out the whole joke and the punchline as well, because I wrote for him many times. And it was kind of funny because the speaker would be going on to his next point or the point after that, and then D. Edmund would bust out laughing because it took him that long to get down to the reading of the joke, and he just got the punchline after the speaker has already gone on a little ways. But we thanked God, Ruth and I thanked God, for D. Edmund Hebert, who taught us about this sundial and that there is no shadow of turning with him. So if we could have the picture, where are we at? I've got some photos to show you here. I told you I would park on verse 13. I think this is important. I think this is important that we slow down in our faith walk and stop and just think and reflect on our lives and the people who've built into our lives and thank God for those people. It's kind of small. Oh, well. So that's D. Edmund Hebert. No, I'm sorry, that's not D. Edmund Hebert. That's the next guy here. So I'm going to go on to this next story. Yeah, I don't have a D. Edmund Hebert picture. This guy here is Thomas Chisholm. Thomas Chisholm. He wrote the hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness, where there is no shadow of turning with Thee." And could we go back to that younger picture? Here he is. This is when he wrote it. And then the next picture is when he was writing other things and ministering. It's a long time. It was a long time ago. It's in the song is in the public domain right now. But so Chisholm wrote this song because he went through a lot of difficulty, and there were a lot of forces pushing on him to see God as a changing or a erratic God. He said, no, there's no shadow. James tells me there's no shadow of turning with God. And so I thought, you know what, in just praise of God and thanking God for Thomas Chisholm, that we would just sing that hymn this morning. So if we get the lyrics up here, I'd like us to sing, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." Maybe I'll go ahead and give this a try here. Great is Thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not, Thy compassions they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever wilt be. Great is Thy faithfulness, great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Summer and wind, and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join in all nature in manifold witness to Thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Great is Thy faithfulness, great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin, and a peace that endureth. Thy own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessing all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
God, you're so faithful. And we are so fickle. But your hand provides everything that we need. You don't change. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest can come and go. Sun, moon, and stars move all around. But you never do. You remain true. You remain steadfast. Lord, may we discover new mercies every day. We thank you for your pardon of our sin. We thank you for the peace that endures in our hearts. We thank you for cheering us and guiding us. And we ask you, God, to give us strength for today and hope for tomorrow. And we thank you for all these blessings, not just the one or two today, but 10,000 blessings beside. Great is your faithfulness, Lord, unto thee. In Jesus' name, amen. So I think that's what giving thanks to God for someone else looks like. That's one form that it can take. It can take any form that you want. Even just sitting around drinking cocoa at night with your family and just reminiscing about good, godly people who shaped your life. That is a way of giving thanks to God always. For you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. I wanted to share that with you. And now, we're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Why? Because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth. I'm not going to dive deeply into that today. We've done it very, very recently. We've talked about the doctrine of election. We've talked about the doctrines of salvation. But this is remarkable that God chose us. He chose you from the beginning. From when? From the beginning. So let's ask the question, which beginning? Have we ever heard these words in the Bible before? Was it this beginning in Genesis chapter 1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a beginning. There's another beginning in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I take that to mean that that's before the Genesis beginning. So we have two different kinds of beginning. One is God created the heavens and the earth, right? But did God exist before that? Uh-huh. Long time. Long time. So John chapter 1 verse 1 is going back to that beginning, which is kind of a misnomer because it really had no beginning. But our language doesn't contain the words that can convey that truth to us about the eternity, the eternal preexistence of God. We don't have the words. We also don't have the computing power in these brains. And so we have to settle for words like in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. So now we get to the concept of Genesis chapter 1, that all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. This is, by the way, speaking of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the Word, and Jesus made all things. In him, that is Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So now, in this part of those couple verses, John chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, we see that people are made at this point already. So which is it? Is it from the beginning of the earth, or is it from the beginning of all time? We don't know. I don't have a good answer for you on that. God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation. Was it long, long, long before the earth was formless and void? I don't know. It's not explicit. Maybe you have some discussion for that. By the way, I'll be going to the sandwich place after church this morning because I know the ladies will be over here. So guys, if you want to hang out and talk theology, we can. But is it true that God knew us before we were born? And where's the scriptural evidence for that? Well, there's a few verses. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, to Jeremiah, God said this, Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. See, God didn't just know him. God already knew his purpose for creating Jeremiah. He already, this person who was not even yet conceived, where his mother and father hadn't even met each other yet, God already knew who Jeremiah was going to be and already had a mission for him, a purpose. That's amazing. Psalm 139, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. The psalmist is saying, God, you appointed me a certain number of days to live before I even existed. And you wrote it down in your book. Let's see. Ron, he gets this many days. Oh, that's right. Ron doesn't exist. It starts to play tricks with your mind a little bit. Like, how can that possibly be? But I'm gonna do a little sidestep here for a minute into science. That will maybe give us a little inkling of this business of how can something happen before it's happened, or how can something be known before it's happened. See, God is not bound by time. And what is time? Time is a measure of decay. The sun, the earth goes around the sun, the earth spins. What's happening to the sun that entire time? It's dying. It's decaying. It's a measure of decay. And even the atomic clock, I used to go to NOAA, that's the National Oceanographic and Atmospheric Administration, as a salesman in Boulder, Colorado. I would go in there and sell stuff, business furniture to them, and I'd go into their laboratories, and they've got all kinds of cool nuclear stuff going on and everything. And the nuclear clock is there. And it's behind a glass, and you could just like, walk up, there's nobody there. It's not a big deal. It's like, this is the nuclear clock. The nuclear clock. It's measuring the decay of a cesium isotope. What's cesium? It's a radioactive element. And what's decay? It's dying. The nuclear clock, from which all other clocks in the world ostensibly are calibrated, it measures the death of a chunk of stone, of the radioactivity of a chunk of cesium. Amazing. But now here's a curious thing. How do you have time where nothing dies? You can't measure it. So there's no shadow of turning. Because the sun doesn't move. Because the sun doesn't die. And it's not even your light in paradise. God is your light. So when we see these things like before I formed you in the womb, that implies that there was a before and an after, because that's how we order things. What is time? What is the purpose of time other than just God set up time so that everything doesn't happen all at one, at the same time? It's a way of spreading out events. Why is your life chronological? Why are you born at 0 years old and then you have 1 year and 2 years and 3 years and 4 years? Because you can't live your entire existence in that. You need time. There needs to be a process so that things can happen one after the other. And that process happens in a world of death and decay. But if there is no death and decay, you can't build a clock. Sorry for that little physics sidebar there. But it thrills my mind. In Isaiah 49, and now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant. Notice he says, formed me from the womb. Why? To be his servant. Isaiah is saying, God already knew that I was to be his servant. To bring Jacob back to him, that's Israel, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. Is it only in the Old Testament that we see this? No, it's in the New Testament as well. In Ephesians chapter 1, the writer says this, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He chose you. When? Before in the beginning. Before the earth was formless and void. Before there was light. You didn't only already exist in God's mind. You were also chosen before then. I find it hard to explain that. I'm not smart enough to understand it, let alone teach it. But what is this business of he chose us before the foundation of the world? And I came up with this goofy explanation to myself, and it might make sense to some people, and I'm sorry if it is way too simplistic and elementary. But my dad told me a story, and it was kind of a twofold story. I was online yesterday, and I was looking at the high school where my dad went to high school in Hatfield, Pennsylvania. And he went to Hatfield High School. And there were 75 students there, something like that. It was a two-story building. And I went into that high school when he gave me the tour before it got torn down. And walked to the top of the stairwell. It's got two wings of the building, and then there's this big front door, and there's this wooden stairwell, this old creaky wooden stairs, you know, with a very scrollworky banisters and handrails and everything. And the steps are like 10 feet wide, and I could just picture in that silent building, and I could hear, if I closed my eyes, the sound of a lot of teenagers stomping down the stairs and up the stairs and telling jokes and giving each other a hard time and dropping their books and all the noise and the chaos and the chatter that goes on. And my dad stood there at the top and he said, right down these stairs, in 1952, I saw this blonde ponytail going down the stairs. And I said to myself, I got to meet that girl. He didn't even see her face. Just saw the blonde ponytail. I got to meet that girl. So he did. And at some point within that year, this is my dad's senior year in high school, they went out on a double date. But my mom was with a date of another guy. And my dad was with another girl. And they were going out probably dancing. They would go out to the big bands and go dancing a lot. So they were on this double date, and they're sitting across this table from each other, and my dad's here, and then this gal with the blonde ponytail is right there, and then
her date's there, and my dad's date is over here, and they're talking and everything. And my dad said, and I came home, and I said, I think he said to his brother, I met the girl I'm going to marry. Only she didn't know that yet. She hadn't even said yes to a date with him. But he chose her. Before she could even say yes, before she could choose him, he chose her. That's the only kind of explanation I can come up with to try to understand this stuff. It's not that we chose God, it's that he chose us. He chose us in him. I know that I didn't choose God in that cosmic, eternal sense because I wasn't there before the foundation of the world. Were you? He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Romans 8 says this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Galatians 1:15 says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace. And I go, I'll finish this little sidebar with Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. But if you go in the Hebrew, there is also a context in which the breath of life, it's plural. The breath of lives. Let me get this straight. Correct me if I'm wrong. At lunch, God breathed the breath of lives into Adam's nostrils. If he did that, was he thinking, and I know them all by name, those lives? Does it give a different perspective on Genesis chapter 2, verse 7? Like, what was going on there when God breathed life into Adam? He was breathing the possibility of life for all of his human creatures after that. Because he already knew us. He already predestined us. He already had a mission for us, a purpose for us. Don't ever let anybody tell you that you have no purpose. Because God has assigned you a number of days and a purpose in your life. When I talk with people who are despondent and they talk in suicidal terms, this is the message I give them. You have a purpose. God knows you by name. You're not nobody. You're the creation of God in his image. It's amazing. It's shocking to me. It's so shocking that it's a wonder I can fall asleep at night just thinking about the amazingness of God. Let's keep going. We're obligated, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So we see here, and this, we might only get through 13 today. He chose you for what? For salvation. Through what? Through sanctification and by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So there's three things going on here. There's the interaction of the Spirit. There's the enabling of the Holy Spirit. There's sanctification, which is enabled by the Holy Spirit because you can't make yourself good. And there's belief in truth, which is a message that we had last week. So salvation and purpose and meaning is all tied up in the Holy Spirit, our personal sanctification, and our belief in the truth. This is what our existence is for. And we tread on the truth
at our peril. Because then we mess up that three-legged milk stool of sanctification, the Spirit, and belief in the truth. And it all falls apart. It's the Spirit who ultimately sanctifies us, who sets us apart, who makes us holy, and who leads us away from a life of sin. And the belief in the truth, of which we spoke last week, salvation is inextricably connected to a belief in the truth. How can one be saved if one lives and believes a lie? What fellowship hath darkness with light? Believing in the truth is a commitment to the truth, not a truth, not your truth, not my truth. It's a commitment to the truth. And it's a life spent doing truth. We talked about that last week. We don't only just believe truth. We don't only just say truth, speak truth. We actually do truth by the way that we live. Yes, we actually do truth. Verse 14, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. How did he call you? He called you through his gospel. The gospel calls men to Christ. And so what is the mechanism that that happens with? Verse 15, therefore, brethren, he says, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. See, Paul here is referring to, Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus are referring to this mechanism of salvation. How shall they come to God if they don't hear the word of God? How will they hear the word of God if there's no preacher to preach? How? Preachers and teachers are like midwives. We get to be involved in the process of birth. We don't give birth. We facilitate it. And Paul is saying, stand fast and hold the traditions. What is a tradition? It's paradoses. Paradoses. Para means the word close, beside. And doses comes from didomai, which is to give over. It's a giving over of a teaching from standing close beside somebody. It's a description of the way that one generation hands truth to the next generation and entrusts the truths to the next generation. And Paul is saying, he said, you were taught these things. How? By word or our epistle. So by the spoken word, the preaching. Here you are. This is a part of your salvation. You were saved, you are saved, you are being saved, you will be saved. We work through our salvation with fear and trembling all the time. It's a process. Is it accomplished already? Yes. Is it finalized? No. Are you glorified yet? No. We work through our salvation every single day. And how do we do that? We listen to the preaching of the word. And we read the apostolic teaching. You know, there's the Nicene Creed, which says that we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. And towards the end, it says, and we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Catholic, by the way, means universal. It doesn't mean Roman Catholic, the Roman Rite. An apostolic church, the teaching of the apostles. We are an apostolic church. We follow the teaching of the apostles. He says, therefore, brethren, stand fast. What does that mean? Stand firm. Stoko. It means to, it sounds like the word stake, where you pound a stake into the ground and then you don't move from it. Stand firm. Remain in place. Be immovable. And hold to the traditions. Now, Jesus has downplayed traditions before. You know, you teach as truth the traditions of men. And he cast aspersions upon that. What he was talking about there was stuff that the rabbis just made up. They just made it up. That's a whole lot different than the traditions of the apostles. Traditions just means this. It means oral teaching. It's oral. So you listened to our preaching and you read our epistles. And this is how you need to stand fast to the preaching that we've done and to the epistles that we have written. going to deviate one more time into science, this time into a social science. Sorry, I got a medical background. I can't help it. I'm not a big believer in psychology, but even a stopped clock is correct twice a day. And so sometimes I see some things sometimes where they are pretty decent at diagnosing a problem, but usually they have no answers that I can rely on there. And so some people who have looked into and examined just personality, and there's a pretty commonly accepted view of personalities in the scientific literature out there, and it's called the Big Five personality. And it involves to what degree is a person, you measure to what degree is a person open to new experiences, to what degree is a person extroverted, we speak of extroverts and introverts, to what degree is a person neurotic, etc. Now this idea of openness can be a good thing and it can be a bad thing. We need to be open to the truth, but we need to have this like a really, a good filter, here's your filter, right here, a good filter for when we're receiving truth and when we're not receiving truth. Now, when we're young, we don't have that filter. You could teach a five-year-old who's never seen a horse before, or who's, let's put it this way, who's never seen a cat before, let's say a three-year-old, never seen a cat and never seen a rattlesnake. You could show them a picture of a rattlesnake and describe it like a cat. And how would they know to disbelieve you? You could say it's soft, it's cuddly, it likes to, you know, sleep next to you at night, it purrs, it's friendly, and everybody keeps them as pets. That would be a dangerous teaching, wouldn't it? Yeah, it's so children, little children, they have that much openness to new teaching that they don't know, even know to contradict you. But through trial and error and through life experience, they're going to learn. Rattlesnake, bad for your health. Kitty cat, good or nice, depending if you're a dog or a cat person. Now, this trait of openness is something that is, it's very prominent in your young years until you're about 20, 25, 26, and then it starts to drop off after this. Why is that? And then when you're 60, it's like, it's quite a bit lower. It's quite a bit lower. Why is that? Why are we not open to new things? Okay, so like, which one of you 60-year-olds knows how to program your phone? Just my wife does. She's a gadget gal. But it's not because we're stupid. It's because it's important that as you mature, you not remain open to everything. See, there's a time to learn, and then there's a time to say, okay, I've learned the important things, and there's a time then to reaffirm, okay, these are the truths that I know. And it's like, how often, you know, how many times do you need to hear from the Jehovah's Witnesses when they come to your door before you just say, nope, been there, done that, had that conversation, no thank you. Eventually you learn, I'm not open to that. I'm not open to that. Does that make you a closed-minded person? No. It makes you confident in what you already know. So, there comes a time when you need to stand fast and not be open. There comes a time when you need to hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by preaching or by reading the epistles. And then you just say, like, everything else that comes along and that's not that, I'm not open to it. I'm not open to it. And that's what he's saying. I'm not open to it. There comes a time when openness becomes a detriment and not a virtue, right? Now, verse 16, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, our God and Father, who has loved us, so this is a blessing, who has and loved us, has given us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, may he comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. How can God do that if you're still open to all kinds of variance, to shifting shadows, to storms of doctrine? We need to not be open to that. We need to hold fast to the teaching of the apostles, and we need to stand firm. And that's what this passage is about. Stand fast. And when you do stand fast, then God, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, then he will comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. If we are chasing about every wind of doctrine, we're no good. We're no good for any good word or any good work. That's what this passage means. So I hope that in your just relaxing time, or meditation time, or early in the morning, that first cup of coffee, that you let your mind kind of wander to thanking God for the saints who have gone before you, who have blessed you in one way or another. The Sunday school teachers who taught you about Noah's Ark. The pastors who built into your life. That coworker, that colleague who shared Christ with you. That fellow student who shared Christ with you and planted a seed in you that maybe directed you towards salvation. Thank God for them and ask God to bless them and establish them for good word and good works. In Jesus' name. Lord God, I pray that you make this so real to us, God, that we just go home today and just look at thanking God for people in a whole different light. Let it be meditative and celebrative. I pray, Lord, that you would establish us so firmly in the truth that we're no longer open to any kind of falsehood. I pray that you would give us wisdom to discern right from wrong, to discern truth from falsehood, from lies. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.